It's a very exciting morning so far. I don't know about you. Have you noticed a certain something in the air, a spirit in the air? I asked, what is up this morning? And somebody said, Christmas is coming. So I guess it is true. The children have a certain sense. They know that something is up. But I want to turn back the clocks a little bit, a few months to the summertime. Because in my backyard, we have a stump. Now that stump, it is round and wide, it is big, but it's just a stump. There's nothing to it anymore. At one time, it was a big, strong pine tree. And that pine tree, it grew tall above the ground, and it provided shade in the summertime, and it blocked the cold wind in the winter. And that stump grew tall, or that tree grew tall and strong, and it stayed there for probably 50, 60 years. But after a period of time, something got to that tree. And that tree became infected. And the pine needles began to fall off and turn brown. When the winds blew, the branches broke. They fell to the ground. They caused damage to the soil and to the fence and to any buildings that were close by. My neighbor and I, we knew that that tree was not going to last long. And you can't see it there behind the house. We knew that that tree was not going to last long, so we began to come up with a plan to take it down. So one day, my neighbor and I, we got together. He has a chainsaw and we have some ladders, so we assembled a program on how we would dismantle that tree. We'd pull off some branches and lower them down safely to the ground. We would cut up the trunk. I'm out of breath now. Cut up the trunk and we would haul them all away. And that pine tree that once stood strong, once had so much life to it, that once provided a habitat for squirrels and chipmunks and bugs and mice, has now been made into next year's mulch for the city of Stanton. All that is left in my backyard now is a stump. That stump is dead. All of the bark has fallen off the stump. There's no, if you know your biology, there's no xylem, no phloem. There's no leaves at the top of that tree to provide more, what do you call it, the glucose that comes from photosynthesis. No more photos have been synthesized since we cut down that tree. It is dead. That stump that is left in my backyard, you know, it's not even good for the gift that the giving tree gave on the last page of that book. Do you remember the story of the giving tree? What did that tree offer the last stage to that old man? A place to sit. That stump in my backyard, it's not even good for that because it was a pine tree. And if you sit on a pine tree stump, you get a sappy bottom. That stump. Any biology teachers here? Dwight, you teach some science? That stump in my backyard, it's dead, right? I mean, from your professional view, this is a sample of that stump. That's dead. Use your imagination. It's dead. There's no life in it. Our scripture for today tells the story about a time when Israel saw themselves as a dead stump. And we all know what it's like to experience pain, to experience suffering, to experience life and death. Death is a part of life. There's nobody here that hasn't experienced in some way death, whether it's the death of a favorite animal, a favorite pet, a favorite aunt, a relative, a loved one, a parent, a grandparent. We all know that death is going to happen. But in the midst of all this despair, we have two choices. We can either become depressed, wallow in our own sorrow, or we can hold on to hope. Now, the scripture that we first heard acted out from the dramatic readings, if you could hear it over all of my children's wailings, you heard about the story, a story of hope. And the reason that story of hope is there is because during that time, there wasn't hope. There was a need for hope. That reading came from Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah is full of these stories of despair, especially the first 40 chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah is not really broken up into a first and second Isaiah in our Bibles, but there's clearly this division at chapter 40. The first 40 verses are all sad. They're all morose because they tell the story of despair. And in the chapters preceding that reading that was given to us this morning, the chapters preceding tell us about how Jerusalem, the city where Isaiah was living, was surrounded by the enemy. Jerusalem was a city. It was a fortified city. It had a wall around it all the way around. And the enemy had come in and they had marched around the city. They had circumscribed it with their army. So nothing could come in and nothing could go out. Now, a city like Jerusalem that is not an agricultural city, you can imagine that after a while, resources begin to run low. They didn't grow their own food within the city limits, so they had to rely upon their reserves, the bread, the flour, and the water that they had on hand. So when the enemies had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, the people began to despair. If you know history, if you just know the way things work, you know that they couldn't last too long when they were totally surrounded by the army of their enemy. Soon they gave up, their city was overtaken, and the Jewish people were taken to exile. They lost their land. And you have to put yourself in the shoes of Isaiah. Put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish people. And think of all the promises and the stories that you have heard over the years. Going back to the story of Abraham, God called Abraham, "Go to this land that I will show you and I will make you a great people." God gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Throughout their lifetime, these Jewish people like Isaiah, they had heard the stories about how God led Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Moses walked them right out of Egypt and eventually to the promised land. These Jewish people would have heard stories about this great king, David. Now, David had some issues morally, we must admit that. But he was a wonderful king. He established Jerusalem as the center of all things Jewish, all things Israelite were done there. There was the main temple in Jerusalem. And God promised to David that your child, your offspring, will be on the throne forever and ever. All eternity, your family will be in a rulership position. But here are these Israelites, again, surrounded by the enemy. Defeat is imminent. It will happen. And they are left with what? To either despair or hope. Now, I'm sure that none of us have ever been in that position, right? I know where most of you live. I've never seen any army surrounding your home waiting you to run out of food and water to surrender yourself and give up everything that you have. Nobody's been in that situation, right? Maybe I don't know how some of you that have lived overseas have experienced it. That's not the way things work in Kazakhstan, right? That's how it works. But we all know what it's like to lose things. We all know what it's like to experience promises and hope only to have those things taken away from us. Just a quick list. We all know people whose marriages have failed. Perhaps some of us have had marriages that have failed. And I'm not thinking of one person in particular here. If this seems to touch home for you, it's because it's a part of who we are as people. We all know marriages, even in Christian relationships, marriages fail. Jobs. We know that these jobs that we have that provide income to our lives, that provide our way of being, that supply us with food, water, and shelter. People lose jobs. Children. These blessings, as crazy as it might be on a Sunday morning when you get them all together a couple of weeks before Christmas, 10 days till Christmas, you get them all together, it's a little bit crazy. But we know that children are at times lost as well. Children die. Just yesterday we observed the 1-year anniversary of the shooting in Sandy Hook in Newtown, Connecticut. Health. We've been healthy. We've experienced good health and had that taken away from us. We know what it's like to have something taken from us. And we know that we can get so tied up in these things that it seems that if we lose any one of them, our very being, our very identity can be taken from us as well. And if you ask me, Kevin, who are you? How would I define myself? I would say, well, I'm married to Sonia. I work at Stanton Mennonite Church. I have two children, Paxton and Hadley, a boy and a girl. And, well, I can still run a mile if I have to. Yeah. But if you take those things from me, what am I left with? You take my marriage, my job, my children, my health. And all at once, I define myself in a different way. All at once, I start looking a lot more like a dead stump. No life in me, no hope to be found. Now, this is Advent, people. So we're not going to just dwell upon the bad stuff. In Advent, we want to move from darkness to light, from the bad to the good, from despair to hope. And that's exactly what we see in Isaiah chapter 11. We find this in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Verse 1 says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." This dead stump that is Israel, this thing with absolutely no life left in it, no xylem or phloem or photosynthesis taking place, this thing has new life. A shoot will come from this dead stump. And I look at this and I know there's no way that I can bring life to a dead stump like this. So you have to assume that something else is going on here. There must be some other actor participating in this new life, and that actor is God. God is bringing new life to this dead stump. But you see that new life, it's not just a real shoot, a real leaf bursting forth. This is a metaphor for something else. Verse 2 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," that is the shoot coming from the dead stump, "the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." You'll notice that there are masculine pronouns used there. This is a him. This shoot is not an it. It is a person. This is a metaphor. And we also go on and see this about this shoot. This person will not judge based on sight or word of mouth and will care for the least of these, for the poorest of the poor. In our 21st century Christian context, who do we believe this shoot of Jesse to be? Not a trick question. You're with me. It's Jesus. Look real quick at Luke chapter 2. It says this. This may sound familiar to you. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." Okay, another question for you all. A little quiz time. We're small and intimate group, and it's quiet in here now. Who is Jesse? We've been talking about this stump, this Jesse guy, that the stump is dead. The stump of Jesse. Who was Jesse? It's David's father, right? So let's look at this again. Joseph went to the city of Bethlehem, which is also called the city of David, to register there, a part of the census, because Joseph was a part of the lineage of David. He could trace his ancestry back to David, and David's father was Jesse. So this vision that Isaiah is given about the stump of Jesse bringing forth a new root, I believe, is a reference to Jesus. But it's not just me that believes this. Other people have believed it as well. If we move to that New Testament passage from Romans chapter 15, we find that the Apostle Paul, he also sees this as referring to Jesus. Paul paraphrases Isaiah chapter 11, and he says that this shoot of Jesse, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, this is indeed Jesus Christ. But I want to ask you all the difficult question now. I don't want to just read through these scriptures. We need to ask ourselves as we read through, why did Paul paraphrase Isaiah chapter 11 in his letter to the church in Rome? Because if you just read what Garland read this morning, it doesn't fit the context. It doesn't make any sense. Not that any of the Bible makes sense, right? This specifically, it doesn't make sense if you just read that. We need to dig deeper. And I want to leave that question up there for a while to think about why Paul quotes that passage of Scripture. And we know that Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And the Roman church, it's a relatively new church. They're very young. And they're also very diverse. They're made up of people of different backgrounds. But this young church is becoming divided, right down the middle. And they're not being divided about really important things about like what color they should paint the walls or do the carpet, and not those sorts of important things. And it's not important doctrinal or dogmatic things like, you know, what is the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not those sorts of things that are dividing them. The thing that divides the church in Rome is ethnic relationships. There are Jewish Christians and there are Gentile Christians. And we find in the context of this passage that it seems like the Jewish Christians saw themselves as better than the Gentile Christians. Oh, sure, those Gentile Christians, they're Christians in name as well. They maybe follow Jesus, but they're not really real Christians like us Jewish Christians. And Paul is trying to put an end to this division within the church. And that's why we find this in chapter 15, verse 7. Paul says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. If you read it in a different version, the NRSV says, welcome one another. Welcome one another. So as I looked through the commentaries and I looked online to try to get a little more insight into this passage, the phrase that kept coming up in reference to this passage was the word hospitality. Hospitality. You know what hospitality is, right? Kathy talked about this table. Hospitality. A couple weeks ago, Sonia and I opened our home up to her aunt, her uncle, two cousins, mom, dad, and her sister, to celebrate Thanksgiving. And we don't do this nearly as much as we would like to. We don't have people over nearly as much, especially since we've had children. We haven't been able to open our home up like we'd like to invite people in to sit down to share a time of food or to sit around and play board games, something like that. But that is hospitality. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul is referring to here when he says to practice hospitality, to accept one another, to welcome other people. We have to remember the context that he is writing this in is in a divided church. He is inviting them to invite people who are different than they are. For the Jewish people to invite the Gentiles to their home, to break bread together, to have a conversation together, to get to know one another. And I think that is why Paul uses this reference from Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, we get some strange pairings. Check these things out. A wolf lives with a lamb. Children, tell me if that makes sense. Everybody, just we'll wake up a little bit here. Say yes or no if that makes sense. A wolf will live with a lamb. Does that make sense? No. A leopard lies down with a goat. Does that make sense? No. The cow and the bear graze together. Do bears eat grass? I don't know. No, they don't hang out together. A lion becomes a vegan? The lion chooses to not eat meat or drink milk, I guess, or wear leather belts. The lion becomes a vegan. And children play around poisonous snakes. No. And when we look at this list, we have to ask ourselves, where are the parents? Don't let your kids play around poisonous snakes. No, when we ask ourselves these questions, when we look at this passage, we have to wonder, what is this about? What has changed to bring these fundamentally different groups together? And I think that when Isaiah sees this, he's not talking about real-life wolves and lambs or leopards and goats, cows and bears. I think that these are metaphors for different people groups. So when Paul refers to this vision of Isaiah, I think Paul is saying this is how the Jewish and Gentile Christians should come together in spite of their differences. These dissimilar pairings become the paradigm for Jewish and Gentile relationships. I read an article this week where a woman argued for what she called a hospitality as intentional vulnerability. Big words, right? I'll unpack that for you here in a minute. Hospitality as intentional vulnerability. And she said that the various Christian practices, the things that we are called to do, are meant to offset the Christian sinfulness, or the sinfulness of humanity in general. So she lifted up the example of giving of money. Why do we give money to the church or give money to the poor? Well, one of the reasons we do that is because it helps to offset the greed that each of us experiences, the greed that is within all of us. To give away something does away not only with that money, but also with your greed. It helps to offset. It is the antithesis of greed. Now, this author goes on to articulate how hospitality is the antithesis of hostility. In a hostile world, if you want to overcome hostility, you experience and participate in hospitality. So she is saying that as Christians, we are called to invite people into our homes, but not people that are just like us, like Sonia's aunt and uncle and cousins and mom and dad, you know, relatively similar to us in education and background and color of skin, these sorts of things. But she's saying that we are called to go out and find people who are vastly different than us, people with whom we might have disagreements and arguments, and invite them into our homes to sit down over a meal and experience each other and our perspectives and our backgrounds. Now, I know that that's not an easy thing to do, because if I'm going to have a dinner party, I want to have a good time. I want to have people that I like come to my dinner party. But she's saying, look at the people that Jesus spent time with. The tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes. These are the people that Jesus chose to break bread with. And when he did that, when he reached out to those who were vastly different than he was, this is a way of bringing the kingdom of God to the earth. And we are called as followers of Jesus to spend time with people with whom we disagree. And if Jesus can break bread with tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, and scribes, maybe we could break bread with the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Pentecostals, the atheists, the Hindus, the Jews, the people who are fundamentally different than we are. And in doing so, in sharing our home and sharing our bread, we experience them, or we allow them to experience the kingdom of God. Now, during Advent, we are taking time to... Oh, I had something else there. Yeah, there it is. During Advent, we are taking time to act out an aspect of our teaching. 2 weeks ago, we had a chance for you to participate in hand washing, the mikvah, and experience that new birth that Jesus spoke about. And I want to lift out this Balti proverb. Balti people are people of the Himalayan mountains. This proverb says, the first time you share tea with a Balti, you are a stranger. The second time you take tea, you are an honored guest. The third time you share a cup of tea, you become family. I brought these from home. What are these? Tea bags. Now, what do you notice special about these tea bags? They don't come in singles. These tea bags only come in pairs. I want to give you all an opportunity, adults, children, anybody that wants to take a tea bag, not one tea bag, but a pair of tea bags, and invite somebody to sit down with you, either this week or the weeks to come, sometime hopefully during Advent, the days before Christmas, the next 10 days, to experience time and experience the presence of somebody who is vastly different than you are. Now, I know if you are like me, you're not going to sit down and have tea with somebody. That's maybe not, you know, I don't talk like, you know, like sacrificing my man card or anything like that. But I want you to take it as a symbol of this reconciliation, this working together, this kingdom breaking in to this world. If you are, I don't know, a masculine man that doesn't sit down for tea and is a contractor, throw this on your dashboard. Let it sit there as a reminder of the people who are different than you that we are called to reach out to in Christian love. I'll pass these around and we'll pray. Feel free to take one if you wish, or take a pair as they're presented. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The sheep will lie down with the bear. The oxen, the carnivorous animals, all come together. This is the vision that Isaiah had. It's a vision that Paul affirmed. And this is the vision that we are called to live out. Let's pray. God, on this Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent, we are reminded that we are called to reach out to others, to break bread with others, to participate in Christian hospitality with those who are fundamentally different than we are, that see the world differently than we do. And Lord, in doing so, it doesn't mean that we necessarily accept their positions or their beliefs, but we accept them as people created in your image, people for whom Jesus died, people that we are called to love. Lord, may we do so in your name as an inbreaking of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.